Today we are going to continue on in our study of going through the Bible in a year. This is message number 46, so each week we're inching closer and closer to the finish mark. But today we're going to pick up exactly where we really left off last week, which was, to me, one of the greatest scenes that we find in the Word of God. And why is that? Because last week we were looking at the scene of the resurrection of Christ. We were looking where Christ arose, and we looked at some of the scriptures there that spoke of his appearances to many people there that first Lord's Day. And certainly I believe that the resurrection of Christ, that really the death, burial, and resurrection, that's the whole focus of Scripture right there. So certainly enjoyed getting to talk about those things last week. Now, in brief, we mentioned last week that Christ also appeared to some disciples on the road to Emmaus, a couple there. I also mentioned the appearance of Christ that evening to the apostles there in that upper room. I did forget to mention, in Scripture we find very little information about it, almost none, but Christ showed himself to Peter sometime that day before he showed himself to the remainder of the apostles, and that's found for us in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts as well. Wait a second, it's in the church of Corinth. Book of Luke and the book of Corinthians. Now, the appearance of Jesus, though, as we look here, it didn't end that first day. We know that Jesus Christ made appearances for the next 40 days. The next 40 days, Jesus would appear from time to time, and some of those appearances are pretty memorable events, and we'll mention maybe a couple of those, but you know, we know that the evening that Jesus Christ first appeared to the apostles there in the upper room, there was one of those people who were the apostles anyway, that was not there at the time, and his name was Thomas. And we learn in Scripture that when Thomas came to be with the other apostles, that he heard the reports that they had seen Jesus, and that he had heard the reports of the women that they had seen him. And he said what? Well, John describes it this way in John chapter 20, verse 25. It says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, Scripture then goes on to tell us there in the Gospel of John that Jesus would once again meet with them in that upper room 8 days later. And this would be the appearance in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. It says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Now I read you that scripture this morning because that is one of the clearest proclamations of the deity of Jesus Christ that we find in the Scripture. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And folks, that certainly isn't the only Scripture that speaks to the deity of Christ, but it's certainly pretty clear as to what is being said there and the magnitude of what is being said. So sometime after that point, there was also another memorable appearance of Jesus Christ there on the Sea of Galilee. You might recall the disciples there getting frustrated, waiting around on Jesus, decided to go and spend the night fishing, didn't catch a thing. And then Jesus appeared on the shore. They didn't know who he was at first. He told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat, right? They brought up that net and they caught that mysterious number of 153 large fish, right? And then they came to shore where Jesus had a supper prepared for them. "Come and dine, the Master calleth." It was there also that he spoke to Peter, asking him several times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Now, I've mentioned some of those appearances because those are the ones that kind of stand out in Scripture. Truly, all the appearances of Jesus Christ were very significant. But for the remainder of this morning, what I'd like to do is just speak about two appearances of Christ. After this, the first is going to take us from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee once again, and then we're going to go back to right outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives as we finish up very briefly. So let's look in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. This is where we're going to dwell at for most of the morning. Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. We're going to begin reading in verse number 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So, you might recall from what we read last week even, that even at the beginning of the resurrection appearances, Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee. To go to Galilee because he was going to give them special instruction there. So he told the women that, he told the men that. So at some point in time, probably sometime after that eight days, sometime after that point in time, they go to Galilee. The 11 went. Now it says the 11 went. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was only the 11, by the way. As a matter of fact, I think there was probably more there. Jesus spent a large part of his ministry in Galilee. Now, the Bible tells us, as we look at the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, that at one time, Jesus appeared to 500 of the brethren. 500 of the brethren. So, I can't tell you exactly where that took place for sure, but I think it's a good chance it took place right here in Galilee. Now, the place where Jesus sent them was a place that was familiar to them. It was a place where Jesus first appointed them. And that becomes, I think, very important in Scripture. Now, again, what is this speaking of? Well, hold your place here in Matthew, and I want you to look over in the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Just very briefly, a couple verses here. It says in verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went unto, or out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." Now, I'm not going to read through the list of the apostles' names. I don't think that's necessary here. But what you have right here is a very significant event in the Word of God. Jesus, at this time, has followers. He has disciples. Later on, we see Jesus sending forth 70 of them at one time. Later on, we see that when they choose Matthias to take Judas's place, that they chose one who had been with them from the very beginning, from the time of John's baptism. So there were some that were there that weren't necessarily apostles, but they were disciples, they were followers of Christ, and they had been so from the beginning. And I believe there's probably a decent amount of them here as well. So out of this group of disciples that's there, Jesus Christ chose 12 of them, and he called them his apostles. Now at this point in time, I believe what we have is the formal organization of his church. Now, why do I believe that? Because Scripture tells us that he put some in the church first apostles. Now, they were acting kind of like what we think of as a traveling mission group there for a while, but I believe this is the formal organization right here. So, it is my belief on this hill in Galilee, this is where the first church began, not in Jerusalem. And again, it was a traveling church. You know, it went wherever Jesus went. It wasn't one that was confined by walls. It wasn't they went to buildings like this. They had church wherever Jesus was at, wherever he sat down and he began to instruct them. That's where church was at. Now, don't ask me how many members the church had, because I don't know. I don't know. Like I said before, he appeared to 500 brethren at one point. But I know that when they met in that upper room there at Pentecost, which we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, that there was 120. So do I know how many was there in that first church? No, I don't know. I know that it grew by leaps and bounds, though, on Pentecost. I do know that. But let's turn back to Matthew. Let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 17. Going back to the place where it all started. Verse 17, it says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, this verse, again, leads me to believe that this is the location very well could be the location that Jesus Christ appeared to the 500, because some doubted. Some were doubting at this point in time whether it was him or not. Now, Matthew is very honest in his presentation, isn't he? I think that's great that he's honest about some people doubting. But you know what? The apostles now have seen Jesus Christ. They've seen him already more than once at this point in time. They're not doubting at this point in time. They know Jesus. They've professed, "My Lord, my God." So it's not them that's doubting. Somebody else there is the one that's doubting. Then Christ here says some of the most memorable words in Scripture in verse number 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, that word power means authority. That would be the best way to translate that word today in our modern English. He's saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, we as Baptists sometimes get really so tied up in that word authority so fast that we often neglect what is being proclaimed here and the significance of it. Jesus is saying, I am in control of everything in heaven and everything on earth. I'm in control. This is Jesus first and foremost declaring his supremacy as God. Now, again, you've heard the deity of Jesus Christ throughout your Christian life. You've heard that, but this is still a new concept for many of these believers. You know, they would have, at this point in time, still said, well, you know, he was a great prophet. He was this, you know, God used him as that, and not fully understood. But when Jesus Christ is saying that, you know, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he's declaring his supremacy. It's without a doubt of who he was. And again, you know, for those that were there, remember that when Jesus Christ had come to this earth, that even though that he was fully God, he laid aside his authority. He laid aside that authority that he had as God and submitted himself to the will of the Father when he took on flesh. But now, following again the death, burial, and resurrection, Christ is fully exalted, and he takes up his proper place in the Godhead. So now, all things in heaven, all things on earth are under his authority. And again, now because he possesses authority, Christ is going to do something here. He's going to give instruction to his church for the future. Look in verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now, we're going to look at some of these phrases here, words you're not strangers to, but let's think about this. He says, "Go ye." To whom is Jesus speaking? Well, the first thought people might think, well, he's speaking to the apostles. Well, yes, but he's not just speaking to the apostles. If he was speaking to the apostles only, then what would have happened? When John the Apostle breathed his last breath, the Great Commission would be over. So he wasn't just speaking to the apostles. Notice that same commission tells us that he's going to be with them until the end of the world. Actually, the better word there would be ages, to the end of the age. So we know Jesus is speaking to a broader group. So who is the broader group? Again, there is significance to Scripture. There is significance to context. To whom is Jesus Christ speaking to? To where are they at? All of these things come into play. Jesus Christ is speaking to his church. He brings it back to the very point that it started, where it started. And he speaks to his church. Christ desired his great commission to be carried out through his church. And isn't that what we see truly in the Word of God? That's what we see. You know, later on, we're going to see that church take root and just take hold there in the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that that church will send out others. They'll send out others to Samaria. They'll send out others to Antioch. They'll send people all over the place, eventually. To do what? Form churches. To do what? Send out missionaries. To form churches. That's the plan. That's the way. Folks, we have kind of a different way of thinking about things sometimes, I think, in Landmark Missionary Baptist Church. You know, we like the formality of votes and every member having this proper registration and, you know, all these people over here in this location being members of this church and then brought out of that area. That stuff doesn't exist in Scripture. Not like that. That's not what was important. We wanted a paper trail. That when Christ sent them forth to carry out the commission, he sent them to form churches. Now they might say, Paul, we're sending you forth to send out churches. But it was the church that sent them out. They might say, Philip, we're sending you to Samaria to form churches, to baptize, to do all these things. It was under the authority of the church to do it. Now I also want to say this. You know, some mistakenly say here that Jesus gave his authority to the church. Did you see that in the Scripture? Did it say, and now I give you the authority? Do you see that transfer of phrase there? You don't see that. His authority over church, over a church, his authority over all of heaven and all of earth has not changed. And it has not passed to any others. He has given us direction. He has told us where to go. He has told us how to go. He has told us the message to preach. He has told us the message to teach. He gives us that direction. But why? Because he has the authority to give that direction. And he still holds that authority today. If he passed it to the church, he'd be promoting the same doctrine that the Catholic Church promoted. That they have the authority on earth. And they're the ones who have the sole authority. And I don't know about you folks, but any time that my church doctrine starts to line up with Catholic doctrine, I get scared. I start shaking a little bit. But now let's look at the message of what Christ told his church to do. And again, he first said, go. Go where? Everywhere, right? Why do we need to go? Because why? The lost aren't knocking down our doors on Sundays to come to church, are they? They're not knocking down our doors to get a whiff of heaven. So we need to go. We need to go into the darkness and carry the light of Christ. And folks, that's a duty in a sense to everyone here. It is our duty and responsibility as a born-again Christian to take the Word of God to the world. But of course, not all things in the Great Commission falls on every member of the church. You know, not everybody's called to go out and to baptize and to form churches and all these things. And really, as you look at the context of the Scripture, as we're talking about sending forth into the world, you see this falls under the jurisdiction of the church and sending out certain people for those jobs. So there's definitely more than general discipleship in the Great Commission, because we're to go out to all nations, and not every individual is able to do that. There's got to be some to stay at home. There's got to be some to actually carry on at home. But now notice, the first thing that they are to do when one is sent out, they are to teach. Teach what? Doctrines of grace? Church truth? Not yet. Not yet. The first thing they're to do is to go forth and to tell other people about Jesus Christ. That's what needs to come first. Church doctrine never converted a soul. But the power of the gospel converts souls every day. Now, after they are taught, after they have believed, what are they to do? It's simple. Baptize. Baptize. Simple enough to understand. We don't baptize in order to be saved. We don't baptize in order to complete the work of salvation. We baptize those who already have been saved. And in doing so, what are they doing? They are proclaiming to the world that they are now a follower of Christ.
And folks, this was a big deal. This was a big deal. You think about the world that they were living in back in this time. They weren't shacked up in a house with a baptistry where no one could see. They were meeting down in the river or wherever there was enough water, and people around were seeing what was taking place. And they were making a proclamation sometimes before people that were Jews that hated these Christians that were coming in and saying, "This is who I am." It was a big deal. It is the first act that we as a believer should do, to submit our lives to Christ, to submit to His will just as He submitted to the Father's will, and He Himself was baptized, though He certainly had no need of it. So again, we aren't to baptize the lost. We aren't to baptize everybody over the age of 12. We aren't to baptize babies. We are to baptize those who have believed on Jesus. It's what we call what? Believer's baptism. Now, that is just something you see throughout the Word of God. You'll never find a single baby baptized in the Word of God. You just won't find it. You'll never find anyone baptized except for believers and false professors. It's the only two you got. We're also told here by Christ the formula for baptism. We're told to do it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost or Spirit. We call this the Trinitarian formula. Why? Because it clearly shows the division of each part of the Godhead, shows how equal they are. You know, no one is ever saved except for the drawing of the Father. No one is ever saved except the Spirit working in their heart and sowing that seed and cultivating that seed. No one is ever saved without the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It takes all three, just the same. And of course, we say all three, but they're all just one. And I understand. That's a hard thing to understand. But it's true nonetheless. Now, I will say this. You might notice here, it does not say anything about the mode of baptism. You know why? Because at this time, if you were to read this in Greek and you saw this word baptizo, which is where we get our word baptized from, you didn't have to question what it meant. It means to immerse. It means to immerse. The concepts of sprinkling and pouring and all these things came much later on. They came through the Catholic Church, and they do not fit the biblical definition of baptism. And if that's the baptism that you've had in your life, it really doesn't take much study in Scripture to find out that you've never really been properly baptized. And by the way, if you were ever sprinkled or poured, there's a good chance that occurred before you ever truly were saved. Because most of the time that's done as you're a child without understanding. And that's not valid. Again, anything other than believer's baptism is apart from the Word of God. And I understand that's a hard thing for most people to understand, because that's not the way most of the world does it. But look again with me in verse number 20. Once we send the people out into the world, once they have been taught the gospel of Christ, once they have made a profession of faith, once they have been saved and submitted to the baptism, then what comes next in verse number 20? Then we are supposed to teach them what Christ taught them. What Christ taught them. You know, a few weeks ago I preached a message about the early church and how they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And what was the apostles' doctrine? The apostles' doctrine was those things in which Christ had shown them and the things that the Holy Spirit was continuing to reveal to them. And today when we are saved and baptized, we are in a church. That's our job. Bring them into the church and to instruct them in the Word of God. That's our job. Teach them the fullness of what Christ did. Teach them how He fulfilled the law. Teach them the words of the apostles. Again, why? Because they were God-breathed. The Holy Spirit, we'll see that later on today. This is the time period in which we teach them those great doctrines. Those great doctrines of the Word of God, but they need to be taught. And this is the time that that takes place. It isn't all at once, by the way. You don't take a new believer who has very little understanding of everything and try to shove down them, you know, your 50 years of theology experience. You go slow. Line upon line, precept upon precept, right? That's the way we do it. Here a little, there a little. Now, the formula that Jesus has given here is one of success. How can I say that? Because churches have been following this formula for a couple thousand years. And you know what? They're still here, aren't they? The Lord's churches are still here. Why? Because Jesus said they would be. Jesus is faithful. Always faithful. You know, if churches were trying to do this without Christ, it would have ended a long time ago. But thanks be to God that Jesus is with us and He has promised to His church perpetuity. Not to an individual church. We know churches close. Churches fold up. Churches, for whatever reason. But He made a promise that His churches would be here when He got back. And they will be. They will be. Now, today, that commission is still going forth. Churches are still sending forth missionaries. Missionaries are still forming churches. Going through all of these things. Today, we meet at Grace because of why? Some people were faithful. Some people were faithful from a church over in Ashland to make sure that there was a congregation right here in Cerrito. Now, isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad they were faithful to their calling? I know I am. Now, I told you I wanted to look at one more appearance of Christ, and one of the reasons I want to do this is because I think the messages of the Great Commission and what we're going to read here next are linked together. So look with me over in the book of Acts in chapter 1. The book of Acts in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. And I'm going to read a few verses here, so bear with me. But again, I think they're important. It says, "To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore unto the kingdom of Israel?" That's what they expected Him to do. That's what they desired with all their hearts. "And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. This is the last appearance of Christ before His ascension. We know that He's going to make another appearance later on to a man by the name of Saul, and we'll get to that in a few more weeks. But we see here in this scripture what we've read. The apostles have left Galilee. The disciples have left Galilee. His church has left Galilee. They've come back to Jerusalem. And now on this 40th day, Christ has them gathered on the Mount of Olives, just a very short distance from Jerusalem, a place where they've been many times. Look here at the last thing that Jesus says unto them. He speaks of the day that is coming that they will be empowered by the Holy Ghost. And that's what we're going to talk about next week as we look at Pentecost. But notice what he's going to give them power to do. Power to carry on the Great Commission. Power to carry on the Great Commission. Where was it to start at? Jerusalem. It's exactly what it did on the day of Pentecost, right? And then that word was to travel to Israel, and that's what it did. As those believers began to go throughout Israel, the word began to spread, the commission began to spread. Eventually, they would send the word to Samaria by sending out a Philip. And eventually, what? The world. The world. It's a pretty good pattern for us to follow today, too, isn't it? You see, we're not just to stand on that hillside waiting with our heads up in the air for Christ to come. We've got a work to do. Where does it start at? Right here in Cerrito. Where does it go to? The surrounding area. To the state. To the nation. To the world. That's the pattern. But where does it start at? Right here at home. Folks, we got work to do. We've got work to do, and we've got people to reach. Let's bow our heads in prayer.